All I can say, Randy, is we thank God for ink and paper. As we come to that point in our lives where we'd forget our own names if it wasn't written down. So sometimes somebody will say, well, what did you preach on this morning? And I'll have to stop and really think. I know it was the gospel, because by the grace of God, I hope I preach that every time. But to know the title of the message and all. But this is entitled, Who is Every Man? It's from Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. Who is every man? Here it says that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when I preached from this that the word man there, this is in verse 9, the word man there is not in the original. It would be better translated, he tasted death for everyone. Some translations say for every son. And that is because it is a masculine pronoun. And that's because of verse 10. He talks about bringing many sons unto glory. So the issue of this message, as really, if you think about it, every message is, for whom did Jesus Christ die? And it comes from the fact of two things, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. He is such a great Savior. We can't really begin to describe how great He is. We have some of the language of the Word of God that tells us. Some say, well, the theme of Hebrews is Christ is better. Yes, He is better. He's the best. And somehow that doesn't say it all, does it? He's greater than the angels. Our salvation is not in angels. I thank God for the angels. But Christ is better. Our salvation is Christ. His name Jesus means salvation. He's better than Moses. The Jews bragged about Moses. They said that we have the law of Moses. Christ told them, he said, you don't even believe what Moses wrote. Remember in John chapter 5 he said that? Moses wrote of me, he said. He's greater than David. He's greater than Solomon. He's the great prophet. He's greater than Aaron and the priesthood of Israel. He is our great high priest. The only hope that we have in being accepted with God, being right with God, is Christ, who's better than anything we could ever imagine. He's certainly better than us, isn't he? We're sinners, saved by grace. He's the sinless one who went to the cross for our sins imputed to him. So not only is his greatness at issue here, but also the security of the saved. We're secure in Him. Our security doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from each other. It comes from looking to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. He states that over in Hebrews chapter 12. But because of what Christ accomplished, now listen to me, this is very important. And people today don't understand this now. Many people. This is not talking about what Christ tries to do for you or has tried to do for you or is trying to get you to do. Because if that's what it was about, it would all be a failure. And if you don't believe it would be a failure, I'll tell you what your problem is. You think too highly of yourself. This is all about what Christ accomplished as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of His people. God in human flesh. What did He accomplish? Well, He accomplished the redemption of His people. He put away our sins. He established righteousness by which God can justify sinners like us. That's His righteousness imputed. And because He accomplished all that, it says in verse 8 that God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Everything. Nothing excluded is in subjection to Christ. And he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Can you get any plainer? But now we see not yet all things put under him. As we look at this world and all of its sinfulness and all of its chaos, and we even look at our own lives and the things we go through, we don't see with the physical eye how everything is put under him, but we know by God's word that it is. He's in control. And how do we know that? Verse 9, look at it. We see Jesus. We see salvation. We see him as our salvation. Everything is working all of its course according to God's plan under the feet of Christ to exalt him, give him all glory. It's all coming together. And this is the one who was made, verse 9, a little lower than the angels. What's it all about? What is it that he accomplished? What is the ground of the salvation of his people? What is the ground of God's glory for the suffering of death? Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Why? That's talking about his sinless humanity. God in human flesh. He shall save his people from their sins. He's God with us. He's the Word made flesh. He was made that way for the suffering of death. God cannot die, but this person who is God did die. That's attributed to his humanity, but an act of his entire person. That's an amazing thing to think about. He died. And because of his death, he's crowned with glory and honor, verse 9. Now that means that what he did in his death was an accomplishment. I love that over in the book of Luke. I think it's chapter 9 where it talks about his transformation on the Mount of Transformation, where he gave that vision to three of his disciples of his impending glory. And it says that he appeared in glory and he spoke with Moses, who represents the law, and he spoke with Elijah, who represented the prophets. And it says they spoke of his decease. And the word deceased there is the Greek word for exodus. In other words, his death was not the end. It wasn't just putting a fellow to death and putting him in the grave and that's it. His death was an exodus out of the sin that was imputed to him, the judgment of God that was upon him. He was led out of that by his death. And it says they spoke of his decease, which he would what? Accomplish. It's an accomplishment. Out of his death comes righteousness that ensures the entire salvation of all for whom he died. And it says that he, by the grace of God, a total gift from God, should taste death for every man. Now, who is the every man there? It's not everybody without exception. The Bible tells us that. Randy just read almost a whole chapter that deals with it. Who did the good shepherd die for? He died for his sheep. And he'll have his sheep. The preaching of the gospel, and somebody said, well, why preach to everybody? Because we're seeking his sheep. The Lord will find his sheep. He sends us to his sheep. Why did Christ say to the disciples, we must needs go through Samaria? Because one of his sheep were there. That's right. I found some sheep over in Hawaii. The Lord had already brought them to himself. There's some sheep here. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. But here, look at verse 10. He says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That is, this death that Christ died to secure the salvation of all for whom he died, the every man here, the every one. It was fitting, it was appropriate, it was accomplishing the glory of God. This is what God required. His death was not just, it was not a token or an expression. It was, as the Bible tells us, a propitiation. That's what it was. A sin-bearing sacrifice that brought satisfaction to the justice of God for the sins of his people imputed, charged, accounted to him. And so it was fitting. God is a just God. He must be. Listen, God is merciful. God is loving. God is gracious. But none of those things can be expressed by God without his justice being satisfied. He must be just when he justifies. And so it says that it became him in bringing many sons unto glory. Now there's the first identification of the every man. Who is the every man? For whom did Christ die? Well, he died for these many sons, and this is not just speaking of men. It includes daughters. It's God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. They're sons of God that are brought by the grace of God through the death of Christ unto glory. That's what it's talking about. The children of God. That's who he's talking about. Look over at verse 13. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. His children. He said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall what? They shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. How do I know if I'm a son or a daughter or a child of God? Look over at Galatians chapter 4 with me. Listen to the language of the Word of God. And in Galatians chapter 4, he speaks of Christ coming into the world. Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of the time was come. Now, what is the fullness of the time? That's when the time that God appointed before the foundation of the world had come. The time was ripe. God sent forth his Son, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, made of a woman, that's his sinless humanity, made under the law, that's all of salvation conditioned on him. In other words, the weight of the law was upon him, not upon us, his people. Salvation, the keeping of the law, the satisfying of justice was in him. And it says, what did he do that for? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. How do we become sons of God, children of God? By adoption. And what is that adoption based upon? The redemption of that Christ accomplished on Calvary, the price of his blood, the payment for our sins. And look at verse 6. And because you are sons, you are children of God, what happens? How do you know who a child of God? He says it. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the new birth there. He's talking about a sinner being brought under the preaching of the gospel and being given life from God, from Christ, having Christ's righteousness accounted to us. We're given life by the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. Go back to Hebrews 2. That's what he's talking about. These many sons who are brought under glory, they will be glorified. They're not going to go to hell. They're not going to perish in their sins. Why? Because Christ paid for those sins. They're not going to die in a condemned state. Why? Because they're justified by the grace of God in the blood of Christ, his righteousness imputed. The death of Christ demands that they be saved, that they be preserved, and that they be brought to glory. Isn't that right? They're the many sons of God. We read over in the book of Matthew chapter 12 last week when Christ, when he was preaching in a house there, and his mother, Mary, his human mother, and his half-brothers came and they wanted to talk to him. They went in and said, your mother and your brothers are out here. They want to talk to you. And he said this. Remember, he said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Who is my family? And you know how he answered it? They which do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What is it to do the will of the Father? It's to believe on the Son, to rest in the Son, to follow the Son, to look unto him as the author and finisher of our faith. And he says here, look here, he says, to bring many sons unto glory, Hebrews 2:10, to make the captain of their salvation. That's who Christ is. He's the captain of my salvation. I'm not the captain. You're not the captain. Christ is. To make him perfect through sufferings. Now that's not talking about making him morally perfect, because he was always morally perfect. holy and righteous and separate from sinners. What that's talking about is the completion of the work which the Father gave him to do. He was made perfect. He completed the work. How did he complete it? Through his suffering unto death. He said in his death in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. It's completed. Christ is the end. That's the same word, the end, the completion, the perfection, the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And who are those who believe? The many sons. And he says in verse 11, now look here. Here's another identification of the many sons. For both he that sanctifieth, now that's talking about Christ, who set his people apart, set us apart in electing grace before the foundation of the world, justifying grace, set us apart in redeeming grace. He died for his sheep. And then sets us apart in regenerating grace, when we're brought to faith in Christ, separated out from the world, brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They who are sanctified, he says, both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. Who is the every man? They who are sanctified. Who are they? Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Here they are, described in vivid technicolor. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected, completed. He has finished forever them that are sanctified, them who are set apart. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Now look at, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their hearts will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. When does God, now think about this, when does God write the law of God in the hearts of God's people? What is the heart? What is that? That's the mind. That's the affections. That's the will. That's the inner person. When does he write the law of God on their hearts? When he brings them by God-given faith to Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, as long as you're trying to work your way into God's favor by keeping the law, the law is against you. It's not written on your heart. You're against it and you don't even know it. Because you're trying to do something, number one, that's impossible. For by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Secondly, you're doing something that God forbids sinners to do by way of his command. God has never commanded any sinner to keep the law in order to be saved. What has he commanded us to look to Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes? That's when the law of God's written on our hearts, when we see Christ, when we see it fulfilled in Christ. That's the sanctified ones. Look at verse 11 again back in Hebrews 2. It says in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There they are again, the sons of God, the children of God, his brethren. Who are my brethren, he says? Those who do the will of my Father. And they who are sanctified, brethren. The Bible says in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn brother of his brethren. What does that firstborn mean? It's talking about his resurrection from the dead. The Bible says, because he is risen, we're risen with him. That's the whole issue. It's those who are his brethren. And look in verse 12 now. And you know, it's amazing. When I see that term in verse 11, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You ever had any family members you're ashamed of? I remember that song, who was it? The black sheep of the family. That's what he called himself. Some, yeah. Somebody said, well, I've got a brother or a sister, but I don't own them. Something like that. Well, think about who we are. We're sinners. And yet Christ said he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, he didn't call everybody brother or sister. Did you know that? He's not like religious people today. Everybody, you know, doesn't matter who they are. If they, you know, whatever they, everybody's our brother. You know? Well, we can say everyone is our brother or sister by creation. We're all members of the human family. We can say that. But not by grace. Not all in the same spiritual family. You remember Christ looked at the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44 and said, you're of your father, the devil. And how are we naturally born into this world? We're born children of darkness. The Bible says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And what was the evidence of that spiritual deadness? We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Children of disobedience, nothing different from us than the children of wrath by nature. Christ didn't call everybody his brother or his sister, but he called his brethren, brethren. Who are they? Look at verse 12. Here's another identification. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It's those to whom he declares his name. What is it to declare his name? Well, his name is that which identifies and distinguishes him from counterfeits. You see, this is not talking when it says his name. You know, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's true. But do you know his name? Now, his name is not just a label. And he has a name, the Bible says, because of what he did for his people, which is above every name. You say, well, his name is Jesus. Well, there are people. I mean, there's baseball players named Jesus. Isn't that right? Jesus Christ. Lord. He goes by many names because he is such a great Savior, multifaceted, that the one name cannot do him justice. But here's the point that he's making here. His name is that which identifies and distinguishes him as the one and only Savior of sinners. There are counterfeit Christ. Did you know that? The idea of his name identifies who he is. He is God, man, God in human flesh, and what he accomplished in his death on the cross. He saved his people from their sins. He brought forth everlasting righteousness, which God had imputed to them, by which they're justified. That one, listen, the one name they call Jesus, who only died to make salvation possible, if you'll let him, that's not the name of the Lord of glory. That's another one. That's a false Christ. You understand that? That one who is, as one preacher used to say, bending over the banister of heaven, just hoping that you will seal the deal, that's a false Christ. That's a false Jesus. There's only one true Christ. And we identify him by the word of God. It's called the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9, he that transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of who he is and what he accomplished, and abideth not in the doctrine, hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. He's declared his name. How does he declare his name? Through the preaching of this gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. How are you going to call upon him of whom you've never heard? How are you going to hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Jesus that I believe in, the Christ that I trust in, I must be able to identify him according to this word. What does the Bible say of him, who he is and what he accomplished? That's the ones to whom his name is declared. And they're called here in verse 12, his church. What is the church? It's the called out ones. They're called out by the preaching of the gospel. Christ told Peter and the disciples, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. What is the rock? It's Christ who is the rock of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's the ones who are purchased by his death. That's his church. The church is not a building. Somebody said, we've got a lot of churches in Albany. No, not really. Not according to the definition of the church in the scripture. We got a lot of religious organizations. Somebody said, well, you're just being exclusive, elitist, or mean, or whatever. I don't believe so. Do you know what's going on in the world today? God's raising up his church through the preaching of the true gospel, and Satan is out sowing his tares in the world. False churches. And do you know the main sign of the nearness of the second coming of Christ according to his word to the disciples? There will be more and more tares. More and more. False Christianity is the main sign of the nearness of the second coming of Christ. Now there are other signs, but false Christianity is the main one. And you know what he said? He said they'll be so close. He said some will be so close that if it were possible, they could deceive the very elect. But the elect cannot be deceived ultimately, because they will be brought to faith in the true Christ. This is his church. Look at verse 13. He again saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee? Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. Who are you looking to for salvation? Are you looking to Christ and him alone? Are you looking to yourself? He says in verse 13, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, as I said, quoting John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Look at verse 14, for as much then as the children, there's the children again, they're partakers of flesh and blood. That's what his children are. They're human, sinful human beings. He also himself likewise took part of the same. He had to take part of flesh and blood without sin. God in human flesh. That through death, his death, as our surety, substitute, as our redeemer, destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, I've got several things I want to say about that, and it's going to take a whole message to deal with that. But let me just say this in closing, and we'll pick up here next week. The devil does not have any power to kill you. You believe that? A lot of people think, well, God gives life and the devil gives death. No. The devil cannot do anything that God does not allow him to do. Now, I know that shocks a lot of people today, but they don't know the Bible. They don't know reality. You remember the devil had to go to God to get permission to even touch Job? Only God has the power to make alive and to kill. Didn't Job say that after his children were wiped out, his family? He said, God alone makes alive. He gives and he takes away. There is a time appointed. It's appointed by God. So the power of death here is not talking about the devil's power to kill. What I believe he's talking about, and I'll show you this in the message, is the devil's power of accusation. He's called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? Now, if someone accuses you of a crime, And they arrest you and take you before the court, and the accusation sticks, what's the result? You got to pay the penalty then, right? Whatever it is. If it's death, it's a death penalty. But what if the accusation doesn't stick? They got to let you go. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. But let me tell you something about Christ's brethren. His accusations do not stick. You want to know why? Because Christ had our sins imputed to him. And he died and satisfied justice. And we're righteous before God. Now, I'm going to show you that in the message next week. But that's what he's talking about. He who had the power of death, the power of accusation. Listen, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. That's the every man. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. He risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. That's our hope, isn't it?